Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, where we continue this morning. I trust my voice will hold out. My apologies in advance. I've been struggling, as most of you have, with a cold that kind of comes and goes with each passing day, and spending two nights in the woods in the cold probably didn't help, but certainly was a very much enjoyable time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we are this morning, moving through these verses and these chapters 8 through 10, especially dealing with the subject of Christian liberty, the subject of meat offered to idols, and how the church at Corinth was dealing with that very important matter in the church at Corinth and the lessons that Paul was seeking to instruct them in. I want to for you to see very clearly this morning the point that the Apostle Paul is making in this chapter, as it is sort of towards the middle of his argument throughout these chapters, again, on Christian liberty and of eating meat offered to idols. And this is important for us to see at the outset. This section, chapter 10, serves as a very nice link between the end of chapter 9 and where he will end all of this discussion in chapter 10, where he presses home really the final point regarding this issue of Christian liberty and how the strong among the Corinthians ought to be treating the weak. At the end of chapter 9, you will remember that he writes to them about running the race set before them well, the race that God has called them to run for the prize. And we examined that together last week and the importance of that both personally and corporately. Now, in these verses, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, he's going to essentially say to them, listen, Corinthians, I want to give you an example of a people of the Old Covenant, the church under Moses in the Old Testament. I want to give you an example of these people who did not run the race well. They did not run the race well. That church under the Old Testament in many ways failed to do what Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to do. And so he's going to reach back into history, which Paul himself will say in this chapter was written not for them back then, but for us today, that we would not fall into the same ways, but rather be admonished by their example. And so when he comes to the end of chapter 10, he's going to wrap it all up together and say, not only didn't they run the race well, but remember, he says, that God was greatly displeased with them. And so you Corinthians, for instance, who believe it's okay to sit in an idol's temple, to enjoy meat that you know and see is being sacrificed and offered to idols, and believe that you have liberty to do so, are falling into the very same trap that the church in the Old Testament fell into as well. They became careless, and more to the point, they became presumptuous. And that really is the argument of this chapter. Beware of presumption. There are warnings here, and they are strong warnings against presumption. Now, what is presumption? Presumption, as most of us understand, is believing something without the actual evidence being present. In other words, based on what we can project or assume about someone or something, we make a statement, we believe something, and yet there is actual evidence that's lacking. Now, that generally is held, for instance, in the law and in the court system, that we are presumed innocent if we're arrested for something until we are clearly proven guilty. That doesn't, of course, always work that way in the fallen world in which we live. But that's generally the principle by which not only the United States, but many other countries operate under, that you are presumed, assumed to be innocent, unless the evidence later brought in shows clearly that you are guilty. There's also another way to illustrate it. Now, I go to the example of my own background in Western Pennsylvania. We used to enjoy, as I worked especially with the youth there, one of the young people in our youth group had an extraordinary gift for pitching a baseball. He was a great pitcher. And as I watched him through high school and progress through those years of high school, everyone who ever saw him pitch presumed that he would be a great pitcher in the major leagues, presumed that he had everything that was necessary to get him there. Now, we presume that because as we watched him locally dealing with the teams with which he played, he dominated every batter, it seemed. He had a great fastball and great stuff added to it to make him an all-around great pitcher. But then he would go to the regional and then the national tryouts at Pittsburgh Stadium or some other place, and he would be overwhelmed by the amount of talent that was there. And what we had all presumed, and what he even presumed in the face of lacking evidence, became somewhat difficult to believe anymore. In fact, he made it far, but not far enough. He went into the minor leagues, but never was able to progress out of that. What we had presumed, lacking any evidence to the contrary, was not in fact true when the evidence became real. In the same way, when we presume things in the face of lacking evidence, when evidence comes, we have to come to a different conclusion. And that's exactly what Paul does here in the argument that he makes in verses, especially verses 1 through 13. The point is this, that there have been a great deal, he writes, of benefits and blessings given to the church in the Old Testament. Great blessings, God's favor upon them in so many different ways. Based on those things alone, one would presume, Paul would say, that these were favored by God. But when Paul uses an example, he's using it as an admonition, and the striking passage in verse 5 comes to the forefront. But with most of them, he writes, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, this is not only a warning for Paul's day, it's a warning for ours as well. And the implications of this are strong, but we are required to heed the evidence here, to heed the admonition and the warning written for our benefit as much as it was written for the Corinthians. And so what I'd like to do is read verses 1 through 13. We're not going to look at all of them this morning. We're only looking at verses 1 through 5, but I want to give you the whole passage before us this morning in our hearing, and then look more closely at verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Let us pray. Our Father, these words strike our hearts this morning as we hear the admonition and the warnings given. And by your Spirit, we pray that they would strike our consciences, our very lives as we gather here this morning, that we might heed the examples and the admonitions and the warnings, that we would not be a people presumptuous, but rather a people with the assurance of faith, knowing your hand of grace upon us and the work which you have wrought in us. Be gracious then to bless your word to that end and strengthen us, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are in the Bible, especially the New Testament, and that's where I want to focus our attention at this point, there are very difficult and yet very important passages in the New Testament that speak to believers very strong words of warning against the sin of presumption. One may see, for instance, the passages in both Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6 as falling into that particular category. Hebrews 10, we read these words, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more and worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then earlier in chapter 6, equally stunning and striking and powerful words of warning, when the writer says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, with those words, which again strike at our hearts this morning, there are the words of Jesus himself as he taught in Matthew chapter 7. Again, words that serve as a strong warning and admonition against the sin of presumption. "Not everyone," Jesus said, "who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" All three of these very well-known passages and the parallel passages related to them are what we're going to be really looking at this morning as we look at the first five verses here. The passage before us in 1 Corinthians 10 is of the same kind as those passages. It's one of the strongest warnings and admonitions in all of the Bible against the sin of presumption, of believing something be true with the lack of evidence present. And therefore, it is important for us to give our attention very carefully to these words and the passage that's before us. It is a striking passage, throwing together all sorts of imagery drawn from the New Testament and our understanding as New Testament believers about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and Paul linking all of this together with how those realities of the New Testament were expressed under the Old Testament and to the church of the Old Testament. The blessings promised and truly given in the New Testament were foreshadowed and signified in the Old Testament, Paul is saying here. And they serve as a great warning against the sin of presumption, which says that merely because we are identified outwardly by some acts of God as a particular, being part of a particular group of God's people or deserving of His favor, that that in and of itself makes us to be truly followers of God. We would say truly Christians. The sin of presumption is the sin that says, because I have a mere outward identification with Christ, then that is what makes me, in the end, a true Christian. Paul's going to speak very strongly against that. He's going to speak to the Corinthians in that way and to us through them as well. Matthew Henry says it this way as he writes about the church in the Old Testament Judaism. He writes, "Was Christianity under a veil, wrapped up in types and dark hints? The gospel was preached to them in their legal rites and sacrifices, and the providence of God towards them and what happened to them, notwithstanding these privileges, may and ought to be a warning to us." Now, again, I mentioned as we look at these verses, and again, just verses 1-5, there is enough here for us to look into, and we're not going to get as deep as we possibly could. But there's enough here that is striking and should immediately capture our attention. How the apostle so freely just draws from what we know and understand in the New Testament and applies it as he does here in the Old Testament in striking ways. The church in the Old Testament were baptized, he says, into Moses. The church in the Old Testament ate spiritual, real spiritual food and drank real spiritual drink. And his whole point is this: those outward identifying marks and experiences meant nothing for the people of God in the Old Testament unless it was accompanied by true faith, by true faith. Now, the passages read earlier serve as a backdrop to our understanding of this passage. The passage in Numbers 14, for instance, tells us the account after the spies had returned from spying out the land. And we know the story well. There were 2 spies out of the 10 who came back and who gave a good report. And what they said was, "Listen, God has given us this land. Yes, what these other 8 are saying, what these other spies are saying, it's true. There are giants in the land, and it is a difficult task. But listen, God has already given the land to us. Everywhere our foot had stepped, that land was ours. And so let's trust God." And you know what happened? The 8 swayed the entire population of the people. So much so that they took up stones to stone Moses and Aaron, anyone who was speaking for God, when Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes and begged the people to listen and to have faith. What did they do? They said, "Let's take up stones and kill them as well." And God, of course, as you remember, turns to Moses and said, "I'm done with this people. I'll start over with you. But as for this people, I'm done." What follows later, what we didn't read, is God's judgment upon that people. Judgments that Paul himself, in the verses we read, highlights in verses 6 through 11 especially. The places where God's judgment was poured out because of their unfaithfulness. Because of their presumption. Because they presumed they belonged to God, were in favor with God, because they had experienced all of these things. And then when you get to Numbers 26, the passages read at the end of that Old Testament reading, God affirms, in fact, that there were only 2 of that generation who survived to that day and were part of the counting in that day. And the 2 were the 2 spies who brought back the good report, Joshua and Caleb. And so God's judgment was true. He carried it out. Most of them died in the desert and their bodies were scattered there. So what does this then mean? Let's look through the passage together as we seek to understand what Paul is writing here and how it relates. Notice how he begins. I want to begin where he begins, and that is the first point. The people are marked out, according to Paul, by baptism. The people are marked out and identified by baptism. Paul writes in verse 1, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant." It's a way for Paul to say, listen, pay attention to your history. And understand the lessons which God intended for you to know and understand so that you will not fall into the same traps. This has all happened before, he says. And what he's dealing with in the church at Corinth is again the presumption that the strong who have a conscience that is free with regard to eating meat sacrificed to idols can take that liberty to such a degree that they can sit in the temple of idols and eat the meat without any qualms of conscience at all. Paul is saying in this context, listen, you're in danger of falling into the same trap as those who had come before you, the sin of presumption. And so he goes on to write, all of our fathers, all of those who were of the church of the Old Testament under Moses, he said, all of our fathers, he says, were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's a striking passage. Baptism, a New Testament covenant sign of initiation, of being identified outwardly by a mark placed upon you as belonging to the covenant people and the visible church of God. Paul now takes all that that means, and we know what it means, that initiatory right of belonging to this visible community set apart by God. Paul now says this is exactly what was happening in the Old Testament church. God's ways don't change. He marks his people out as he does. Certainly we have the mark of circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant. But here Paul says, with regard to this covenantal relationship through Moses by the law into this relationship as a people rescued out of Egypt and set apart for his own glory, he says they went through a baptism. Now, it's interesting to read commentators as to far as what this means. We know what the Red Sea parting was. We know the issue of water here is not the important thing because technically no one ever got wet. They didn't submerge them. They hardly even sprinkled them. So both of us have no argument here with regard to the differences on baptism. Although some argue that the idea of here of being under the cloud would issue forth a sprinkling, if you will. I won't push that point too much. But nonetheless, the point is well taken. The point of baptism here by Paul is not related to the amount of water or water itself. The point and the issue here is identification. The identification of this people whom Paul says were baptized into Moses. Now, that's very strange language. The word there, the Greek word, is the technically very simple word, ace, which is a word that's used for many different things. It could mean in or with or together with or by. It's often difficult to translate, and most people understand being baptized into Moses, not necessarily into Moses as some sort of covenant head in the same sense that Christ is, but a covenant head as he was the prophet of God, and he was the one that the people identified with, as Moses himself was called and set apart by God. And Moses represents, of course, the whole law and the covenantal structure of that law and how the people were bound by that law and those types and shadows. Moses represents it all, Paul says. And these people, he says, were actually baptized into or with, as some prefer, Moses himself. So that by this baptism, which is seen both in the cloud as well as the passing through the sea, by this baptism, they were being identified with Moses and with God, and identified as God's people. Now, the problem came in their presumption of what that really meant. For them and for many of them, what it meant is they had an in. They were sort of already in and part of the team and the group. They were part of the people already by that rite of baptism, being baptized into Moses by the cloud through the sea. And because of that, they believed that they somehow had the freedom, if you will, to be libertines. That is, to take their liberty and their freedom and to do what they want. Now, we're not looking at the verses this morning, but I read them to you. Sexual immorality, idolatry, all the things that follow, lusting after evil things. This is their liberty that they were believing themselves to have been brought into because of that identifying mark of God through their baptism, Paul says, into Moses. And this was their great error. This was their great downfall. And this is the reason Paul says what he does in verse 5. God was very displeased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You see, the sin here is the sin of presumption. It's the sin that says, because I have a mark of God upon me, baptism, a sign of an initiation into a visible covenant community, that therefore that means somehow that I have it in with God. And no matter what I do, God's not going to disown me because I already bear his mark. That's the presumption that the Israelites were living under. And it's a false presumption, of course. Now, the key passage here that sort of speaks against this sin of presumption is Romans chapter 6. And we read it earlier. I won't go back through it all with you, but except to point out this. It begins the same way. Paul in Romans 6 says that we have been baptized with Jesus Christ and united to him in his death and burial and resurrection. Baptism, again, chief and foremost meaning is an identifying characteristic or a mark that identifies us with a visible community of believers in Jesus Christ. And that sign of baptism being given, Paul says, identifies us so much with Christ that we are actually united to him. You see, baptism is about union with Christ, and we're united to him in his death and burial and resurrection. And that union with Christ, Paul says, is not to lead us to presumption, but rather to where Paul takes it in Romans 6. And you remember where Paul took it, right? If you who have been baptized with Christ, should you live as slaves of unrighteousness anymore? The answer, of course, is of course not. Of course not, because union with Christ, being joined to Christ, being identified with Christ, means a fundamental change in our lives. And so those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, who once were slaves to unrighteousness and ungodliness, now become slaves of Christ and of righteousness and of godliness. And we are to reckon ourselves, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, as being dead to sin, because in our baptism we died to sin with Christ as Christ himself died. And we were raised, he says, to a new life now in which we now walk and live by the power of the Spirit. You see, under the Old Testament, these people who had this mark and they were baptized into Moses and made visible a part of this community of faith that God had called out of the world and settled primarily in one nation, this nation of Israel. They believed, they bore the mark, they were free to do whatever they wanted. That's the whole argument Paul makes in Romans 6. How can we who have been baptized with Christ continue to walk in sin? The evidence comes and the presumption is proved false in the face of the evidence. And the evidence is they gave themselves to idolatry. They gave themselves to lusting after evil things. They gave themselves to sexual immorality. They gave themselves to all sorts of things, including tempting Christ himself. And God's judgment was poured out upon them, despite the fact that they enjoyed the privilege and the blessing of being marked and baptized into Moses. The sin of presumption, Paul says, is a dangerous thing. It leads to God's judgment. But he doesn't stop there. And this, I think, is important. Henry goes on to write, many of those who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and sea, that is, had their faith of his divine commission confirmed by these miracles, yet, he says, were overthrown in the wilderness and never saw the promised land. Let none presume upon their great privileges or profession of the truth. These will not secure heavenly happiness, nor prevent judgments here on the earth, except the root of the matter be in us. Except the root of the matter be in us. You see, it's not about the outward sign of initiation, that rite of initiation. It's about the work of the Spirit in us, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say, they not only enjoyed that initiatory right, that benefit, if you will, of being counted among the visible community of those who were trusting in God and His promises, as they were identified with Moses in this baptism. But he goes on to say they enjoyed throughout their lives and throughout their being rescued from Egypt and in their exodus and in their wanderings, they enjoyed the eating and drinking of spiritual food and drink. You cannot help but see the relationship between the two sacraments of the New Testament and what Paul is doing here. In fact, he's going to go on to bring this whole idea of the Lord's Supper later in chapter 10 and draw the point even more clearly to them. How can you sit at the table of idols and eat of this meat while at the same time you sit at the table of Christ and eat of His body and blood? You see, he's drawing it to not just an outward experience, but an inward experience of a transformed life by the Holy Spirit. The sacramental language here is rich and powerful. All Paul writes in verse 3, ate the same spiritual food. Now, this is a reference to the manna. When it came, they gave it a name which says, what is it? And God's whole point here is this was spiritual food. It was not just simply food to sustain them. It was the food from heaven, Jesus says, that God gave. Rained down upon His people to sustain them, not just physically, but spiritually, because it pointed to God's faithfulness, His provision for them. And it was an example that we are not a people who are dependent only upon bread, but from the giver of the bread, from God Himself. Jesus Himself would draw those parallels later. And all drank the same spiritual drink. And this was not some Old Testament fancy drink. This was water. The water that came from the rock. Paul goes on to write, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Interesting, the word he uses here for rock is not just a boulder, but actually a whole mountain, if you will. Petra instead of Petrus. And so it's really the whole mountain. It speaks to the fullness of what was really being displayed before them. And it's interesting as well to note that when Jesus or when Paul here says that this spiritual rock, most of you have a capital R for rock because it's referenced later as being Christ. That this is a spiritual picture here. This is not, and please don't understand this to be that as they were wandering, because some take it this way, that this rock mysteriously sort of followed them wherever they went. That's not what happened. It's when they had need for the provision of water, God gave it to them as a sign and a symbol of His faithfulness to provide for them. And the water they were drinking was the benefit and the blessings that we know are tied to the person and work of Christ. We can't help but allow our minds to go to John chapter 4. If you but had the knowledge, he says to the woman, you would draw and drink of this water that I'm telling you, and it will spring up within you with water of everlasting life. It's this water, Jesus, or Paul says here, represented and ultimately pictured in Christ, which was present with them. And listen, they ate of it. They drank of it. They took of it. They became one with their bodies. And yet it had no benefit to them because it was not mixed with faith. We say the same thing every time we gather around the Lord's table. We don't want people coming who do not know and love Jesus Christ and are not His. We don't want people coming who are not willing to submit to Him in membership under a ruling body, under Christ Himself, because our fear is that the judgment of God will fall upon them. Because the same food, which itself is spiritual, he says, will have for one who has no faith a sign of judgment attached. For the other who mixes it with faith will receive the blessings that Christ Himself intends to give in that meal. And so let us be warned as we come that we never come carelessly. We never come carelessly, but always with humble hearts and always with faith. Jesus would take up this very same matter as we talk about this sacramental language in John chapter 6. And he says there in John 6, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh," he says, "is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds upon me will live because of me. This," he said, "this, my body, my flesh, my blood, is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So the fullness of all of this is seen ultimately in what we do month after month as we gather around this table. But the warning is the same. The warning is that here are these people who are living in the wilderness as libertines, believing that their initiatory right by baptism into Moses and under the cloud and through the sea, as well as their partaking in these spiritual realities, these foods and drinks, this food and water, that somehow allows them to have a pass. And yet the warning comes again in verse 5. "But with most of them," he says, "God was not well pleased. And he scattered their bodies in the wilderness." Now, it's important we understand that this last part, and this is the last point, they first of all had this baptism experience into Moses. They had this sacramental experience of partaking of this food and drink. Paul then writes, "The people perished, though, in the wilderness." They perished because of their sin of presumption. They perished because they believed these outward marks somehow gave them a safe pass. Now, what is meant here when Paul says, "most of them, God was not well pleased"? There are two main understanding or interpretations of this. One says that what it essentially means is that everyone except for Joshua and Caleb perished eternally in the wilderness. Eternally in the wilderness. In other words, their perishing was not only a temporal judgment, but it was a sign of their eternal judgment. As tempting as that may be, especially in the light of the readings from Numbers, I don't think that's what it means. Most interpret Paul here to limit the most of these to those that follow in verses 6 through 11, who gave themselves over to these things, committing of sexual immorality, etc. Now, many of them certainly were unregenerate. Many of them were. But I don't believe the context of this chapter nor the story itself would have us understand that every single individual, except for Joshua and Caleb, were eternally lost and perished eternally. But rather that there were many who were caught up into those sins, many who were caught up into these things and drawn away, and God's temporal judgment fell upon them as well, so that they suffered in this life, but perhaps, and known only to God, were saved eternally. I think that's really the point of what Paul is saying here. One writer summarizes all of this when he says, "The sacraments of baptism and of the Lord's Supper are signposts to Christ, but they are never vehicles to take us to the journey's end." And Paul is emphasizing this point in this passage. See, sacraments are signposts. They're signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. They are things that point ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ and the safety and security to all of those who trust and have faith in him. But they will never be vehicles to carry us there. They never can be. They were never intended to be, but only signs and seals of that covenant of grace, not vehicles to take us there. The meaning then becomes clear to us as we seek to apply it to our own hearts and lives this morning. There are many in the church, this church, the Church of Jesus Christ at large, who settle for mere outward identification rather than true assurance based upon a life transformed by his grace. And that's the difference, I think. The difference is really between presumption and true assurance. What makes it different? Presumption says what these Corinthians were saying, as we'll see as we continue, and what clearly the church in the Old Testament was saying, many of them. And that is, listen, I bear the mark. I was baptized as a child. I was baptized as a teenager, made a profession of faith, stood before a church. I'm in, and all is well. It's a presumption to say so, unless along with that, there is the evidence of a transformed life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sin of presumption trusts in outward identifying marks. My parents are part of the church. I attend church every single Sunday. I don't miss a beat. I attend Bible study and prayer meeting. I come to the Lord's table regularly. I tithe. I attend Bible study. I give to the poor. It doesn't matter what we say. Jesus went even further than any of those and said, I did great miracles in your name. I cast out demons in your name. And yet Jesus identified the flaw in their sin of presumption. And that was, he said, be gone from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You see, the outward marks may be present and probably are for most of us here this morning. Most of us who know Christ have been baptized. Most of us who are members, communing members in the church. Most of us come to the Lord's table regularly and feast upon the spiritual food and drink given to us. But unless there is the evidence of a transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where we are regularly in our lives growing and are saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, where the evidence and the fruit of His Spirit within us is clearly seen not only by us, but by others around us, where we have the great joy and privilege of seeing the graces of God increased in our lives, unless that is present, which is attained by faith laying hold of the promises of God, then we are guilty perhaps of the sin of presumption. Covenant children fall into this all the time as they grow up in the church, and many refuse and resist coming to make a public profession of faith. And when you press them, they'll say, well, I come to church. That's enough. I'm there every Sunday. I'm here all the time. And yet they've never come and said before the church or before Christ, I believe in Christ and I want to be marked and identified with Him. You see, that guilt of that sin of presumption is a dangerous thing. It makes us fall into that category where we ought to take great care for our souls and seek for God's mercy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the same church, if anyone, he says, is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The difference between presumption and the assurance of faith is the difference between someone who just simply trusts in the outward signs themselves and someone who truly sees and gives evidence of the inward reality of the Holy Spirit through a transformed life. May God grant us grace as we continue, because we're just beginning in this section. As we continue to study these things, may He bless us and encourage us in them for His own glory. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would direct us and guide us now in the remaining part of our worship and strengthen us through all that we do and receive the glory that belongs to You alone. We pray especially that You would be gracious to help us to see the danger into which the church in the Old Testament fell so easily and the danger into which many even today fall as well. And that we would have the joy of seeing Your work of grace, the evidence of Your Spirit, alive and well and working within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.